Amen. Thanks, Joe. Well, it's good to be with you guys. It's been quite a travel season, as you know, so I'm not here on every Sunday as usual, but I'm grateful that it worked out to be here and to bring you the message today. With this travel season, it's been just particularly busy. Been in different states and in a couple different countries, you know, the opportunities to serve in missions conferences. It's a wonderful thing now that the Biblical Missions textbook and workbook are available. There are some churches calling us, so been enjoying that, of course, and trying to serve them and get a scope of what missions looks like out there in the real world. We're so spoiled here with GMI and all the work here happening through Grace Community Church, so it's nice to be with others that actually are asking some preliminary questions and getting the foundation straight. Been serving with TMAI for the last 5 years. This is a particularly one of those busy seasons where we travel to all the different regions. So I get to those that I'm able to, really humbled to participate. And God is accomplishing great things through his word in all of these places. But in the midst of growth, there are often those trials that try to stunt growth, and you know about those. As things start to go well, things can also throw a wrench into all that is good. And so there have been, as I've shared a little bit with you, there have been some particular travel complications for me. And I told you last week about a little bit of that, but the list is a little bit longer of complications, and I thought it would be good for you guys to know so you can also pray. I was returning from the country of Colombia in September, and the plane faced mechanical problems that left us sitting on the plane for about 4 hours, then deplane, and then in the middle of the night, find in another gate another plane. At least we got home. A couple weeks later, Aram and I were returning from the East Coast, and there were more maintenance problems on that plane, a little flickering light, and it turned a six-hour return trip into almost 48 hours from door to door. Yeah, crazy. And then it scaled up. As you know, a couple weeks ago, I was at a Biblical Missions conference in the Pacific Northwest in Bellingham, Washington, and from that little airport, the little plane that was supposed to just take me 25 minutes to Seattle, didn't show up on time. And because it didn't show up on time, but it was an hour and a half late, I missed my connection through Munich to Romania, and I missed out on a whole week of meetings in Europe. It wasn't going to get me there until the conference was already over. So yeah, I guess it kind of went from bad to worse this fall. But gratefully, I was able to just take a quick trip with TMAI for another conference in Calgary, Canada, it's so weird being a Dodger fan and seated among so many Blue Jay caps all around me talking about the games when they're going well or when they're going bad, and I'm not sure if I should gloat or just, you know, but you just stay silent. But that trip went really well, and I had to catch the last flight so that I could be there in the morning for Dick's Memorial, and the Lord blessed that, so I was really grateful that one worked out. But, you know, there are those unhappy complications that come up, and when you get through them, you're just glad to be through them, and you rejoice in how much grace the Lord gives you and your family in the midst of all that's involved in that. But I'm going to leave on Tuesday for the Philippines, and I'm going to be doing three conferences back-to-back on two different Filipino islands that are separated by, you guessed it, plane flights, right? So that's the thing. I'm no longer asking, why did this happen to me with all those other flights? I've shifted into a new question. Will this happen again? Yeah. So, and there's really no answer for that question, is there? Because I don't know what's coming. I'm just kind of bracing for impact. And that's not a great place to be, if you know what I mean. Travel problems can spike a kind of anxiety in your spirit. And we know we're commanded from Philippians 4 to be anxious about nothing. So when I'm anxious, it's sin. But the questions go down that road of anxiety. Now, plane problems are first world problems. We know that's nothing compared with what many of you sojourners are going through, even right now. I mean, health crises, financial pressures, relational fractures, uncertainty about the future in bigger ways than just taking an airplane. But it doesn't matter if the problem is minor or if it's massive, we all wrestle with that same underlying question. Why did God allow this? But perhaps even more unsettling is the question that comes with what might come, and will it happen again? Will it happen again? And will I ever get out of this? And those are questions that reveal perhaps the deeper problem is we want control, or at least we want predictability in our lives. We want routine because we want to understand the script that God has for our life. But he's the author and we're not, and he rarely gives us the script in advance. But he calls us to trust him as the author of our script. Well, when you look at scripture and we look at how God acts through bad circumstances, we have to acknowledge that he sees everything. Nothing escapes God. And he acts in the perfect way, even for the worst of situations. We have to agree with that. Now, that's the truth of Romans 8:28 that we cling to. We love this so much. You know the verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, how many things work together for good? All things work together for good. For who? For those who are called according to his purpose. God's got this, right? Now, there's a theological way to say God's got this that doesn't sound so much like the seeker-sensitive church. I'm just going to throw in something without any biblical basis. God's got this, and a whole other long slew of bumper sticker type of theology. But there is a theological category. We would call it meticulous sovereignty. God's meticulous sovereignty. It describes that comprehensive, all-encompassing control of God over every event in creation, down to the smallest detail. Meticulous sovereignty expresses the conviction that nothing can occur outside of God's will. God's got this. R.C. Sproul has this wonderful quote. You've probably heard it for decades. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. That's R.C. Sproul. So meticulous means detailed, means careful, means thorough. It's planned out down to the molecules, down to the missed flights, down to the timing of even a king's rise and a king's fall. And if sovereignty has any gap in it, anything that falls outside of God's control, then we really can't trust him when troubles come. And when the next one comes, you could only expect perhaps a cliff at the edge of that corner that you turn. But when we reflect on God's absolute control, his meticulous sovereignty, and we really believe that he's got this, then we should be led to a more humble reverence for the God who controls it all. It's his total rule that opens the door for total trust. And if we can trust him more with our future, then we can live with a hope. That hope that there's nothing that God can't do, that whatever man has meant for evil, he's going to make good out of it. That was Joseph's hope in the book of Genesis. And no matter what the trouble or the trial, we know that there's going to be something good and glorious that God is doing. And so we hold out hope that perhaps we can even see the victory of that in our life. But hope also is not going to disappoint. We will find out how he resolved every problem. So, to maintain our hope in the midst of trial, then, we need to act in obedience as faithful people to a faithful God. If God's got it all worked out from heaven, then humble reverence for this God produces trust. And trust produces hope. And hope, then, results in action. But how should we act? How should we act in the midst of these questions that have no answer? Well, you have to walk wisely in the visible realm because God is doing the work in the invisible realm. You trust that. And so then the action that's based on this hope and this conviction of the things unseen is that you will shine the light of God in the darkness the way you're commanded to, confident that he's working in the shadows. So for this morning, let's make it really biblical and really practical at the same time. Open with me to the book of Daniel. That's where we're at in our series, going week by week. And I want you to see Daniel as that prime example of a young man who becomes an old man. He lives 70 years through constant political upheaval, personal danger. And all of those 70 years are predicated upon the fact that we learn about him in the book that he lived in Judah. He was taken captive by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and that was in the year 605 BC. Daniel, honestly, was probably no more than 14 or 15 years old. He's ripped from his homeland. He's forced into a pagan empire. He serves under kings who are absolutely hostile to his faith, and he faces death threats all of his life. But if God's sovereignty could hold Daniel steady through exile, through regime changes, through death sentences, and what we discover as visions of terrifying future kingdoms, then his sovereignty is so meticulous that it can hold us steady through the different problems that we face, whatever we're facing today. So let Daniel be our case study today, and I think that'll really help us, because we need to prove to ourselves that God's meticulous sovereignty means his absolute control over every detail. It's not just theology, it's real life. So our goal this morning is to walk through every chapter of Daniel as much as we can, and you know how that usually goes when I try to do that. It's a discernment issue. We love Scripture. I'm going to do my best to get you through with highlights from every chapter of Daniel, because I want us to see God's meticulous sovereignty on display and then see how it demands that we live out our faith in real active faithfulness like Daniel did all of his years. So we're going to see a lot of details that reinforce from the book how he holds everything perfectly in his hands. But as we look at those details, if we know how the world thinks about details, what's their catchphrase? The devil's in the details. Nope, Daniel one-ups that expression. The divine is in the details. The divine is in the details. So let's see how those details show us and convince us in our moment of need, whatever that corner is that we're approaching, that God's divine power wonderfully works. So just as an overview, it's meant to be helpful in our series, but we did a deep study of Daniel already. So if you weren't part of Sojourners at the time, or you might have missed it in our sermon collection that we have on our Sojourners webpage at gracechurch.org, you go to our ministry page, you look under the sermons, you're going to find 36 messages in that series on Daniel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So clearly, that gives me permission to take a 30,000-foot overview, and we'll see how well we can do that. But that was actually about a year and a half of teaching through Daniel back in 2023, 2024. So make use of that if you haven't already. But for now, turn with me to chapter 1 and look at this opening scene. We read here in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is the year 605. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. And then you see in verse 2 that this is the Lord giving over the king and giving over everything in the kingdom. This is divine judgment. This is coming from the Lord himself. And so in that process, what happens? Verse 3 comes in, and we see that the young nobles of Judah are carried off. It's those teenagers like Daniel and his three friends. They're listed in verse 6, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, Babylon's goal in their exile and all of their activity is full assimilation. They'll bring in the foreign population to them and assimilate them with their foreign gods and their foreign culture. And that's going to start with putting new names on these young men that are going to honor pagan gods. So instead of the name of God being reflected in like the name Daniel, which is God is my judge, Daniel, he's going to be renamed Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects the king. All right, Hananiah goes from Yahweh is gracious, and Shadrach from his name to be speaking about foreign gods. Hananiah, Mishael, this is an interesting one. Mishael, who is like God, now becomes who is like Aku, a foreign god. Can you imagine bearing these names? Azariah, Yahweh is my helper, becomes Abednego, slave of Nego. Of course, it's not true. These are just external labels. They're not actually going to change their true identity. But Daniel has to make sure that he safeguards his identity. And one of the kind of sneaky ways, a quiet resistance, is he keeps his name. And we're going to see it pop up later in the story, even though he's never going to be called by Daniel. He's going to be called Belteshazzar, but we're going to see the name Daniel come up. Now, there are other lifestyle changes external to these boys that are being imposed upon them, and they're not going to accept them quite as quietly. Take a look at this turning point in verse 8. But Daniel set his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Okay, so the food probably violated Levitical law. It might have been consecrated to idols. It might have been animals that were prohibited. And so he makes the request to eat vegetables and drink water. And he's doing this so he can keep covenant faithfulness even while he's far away from any onlooking eyes. He doesn't have anybody that needs to hold him accountable to the law, but he's doing it for God's favor. And God's favor he gets. Look at verse 15. God grants the boys both, it says, favor and compassion, because after 10 days of a diet that should not put anything on you, should make you more lean, they actually appear healthier than those that are on like a full protein or keto or whatever it might have been. It was something that they couldn't eat. They shouldn't have come out better. But that's God vindicating their obedience in a way that only he can. We do need to see that as a special providence of God. Now, he doesn't just preserve them and make them physically equipped. He equips their minds. He gives them, in verse 17, this. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and insight in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And you see the great results in verses 20 and 21. It says, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king sought from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters who were in all his kingdom. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. You see what's going on here? Faithfulness in small things leads to a life of usefulness in both the small and the big things. God's meticulous sovereignty is at work here in chapter 1, isn't it? God authors judgment against Israel. He sends the Babylonians as promised, but he grants favor to the captives. He orders the outcome of their very health despite all odds, and he bestows the highest honors on these boys. That's a good lesson for us, to be faithful in small things, recognizing that in God's meticulous sovereignty, he's got this. He's worked it out. He's going to test you like he's tested them with minor decisions day to day. Part of regular life with the impositions of the external world. But if you pass that test in faith, in obedience, like these young men, you'll be entrusted with greater responsibilities. So set your heart now to be faithful. Faithful in the daily things, in the normal tasks, and in loving God his way, seeking his favor his way. So that when the pressure arrives, the pattern of obedience is already established. And that's what we're going to see continue to come out in Daniel's life. But for now, let's turn to chapter 2. Here, you're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's second year, and this is meticulous sovereignty at work. God orchestrates a crisis that no human wisdom can resolve. You see this in the opening narrative that the king has had troubling dreams, it says there. He must have forgotten the dreams. He wants to remember them. So he demands that all those court magicians and all the wise men would come and tell him the dream and then interpret it. So verses 2 to 4, what does it say? It says that he summons these magicians, these conjurers, these sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, who are the intellectual elite. These are truly the wise men. Okay. But even they, in verses 10 and 11, they have to admit something here. Look at what's said here, I'm just kind of collapsing this. It says, there's not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter, except God's, whose dwelling place is not with flesh. So he's going to take vengeance on them. They can't do what he asks. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all these wise men. He's going to kill Daniel, going to kill all of his friends. And then you see in verses 14 to 16 that Daniel replies with discretion and discernment. He secures some time from the king because he's determined to solve this mystery. So what does he do? He goes right into a prayer meeting. He goes right to his brothers. And verse 19 says, he and those faithful three are seeking out the Lord. And verse 19 says that God answers their prayers. He reveals to Daniel the mystery in the night vision. Daniel blesses the Lord. He actually confesses his meticulous sovereignty over all these things. And look at some of what's said from verses 20 to 23. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Now, what Daniel reveals to the king is the substance of verses 31 to 45. We're still in chapter 2 here. Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, had seen a great and dazzling statue, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet that are part iron and part clay, this mixture. Verse 34 recounts, though, that in this dream, a stone that is cut without hands, meaning of divine origin, because if it's not cut with human hands, how is it cut? It struck the statue's feet, it crushed the entire image to smithereens, and it itself became a great mountain. Well, Daniel is given a clear interpretation from the Lord, and that starts in verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold. He's the one with the authority. And again, because of God's absolute authority over all kings as the King of Kings, he delegates to Nebuchadnezzar to be this king on the earth. He gives him the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory for a time. But after Babylon is going to come an inferior kingdom, that's the silver. And then here it talks about the bronze, that's a third kingdom that's going to rule widely. It's a fourth one that's going to come that's strong as iron, crushes and shatters. And the feet and the toes, you see this in verses 41 to 43, those are that iron mixed with clay. That depicts a later brittle confederation that cannot truly cohere because iron and clay don't cohere. They can just look like it. It's inherently unstable. And that makes sense then why the stone would be able to crush it from that point of attack. But you see the climax here in chapter 2, verse 44. Read that with me. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. And then you get the mic drop moment, verse 45. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's meticulous sovereignty at work through his word. This is not going to be abolished. This is how it is. And this is how it will be, because Nebuchadnezzar is only one of those kingdoms. Now, by the end of the story, you see in verses 48 and 49, kind of a nice epilogue here. Nebuchadnezzar publicly honors Daniel. He says some nice things about Yahweh that he doesn't really believe. It may look to you like he does, but you're going to see what he does with all this information later. But Daniel gets promoted. He becomes promoted over the province of Babylon, and through his help, he's able to bring on his friends. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are known by their Babylonian names, they're appointed over the administration of Babylon with him. But notice some of these key lessons here. These are men who face an impossible demand, but prayer is their first response, not their last resort. How is it for you? Does that happen to you that prayer is not your first response when the impossible happens? Only the God of the possible can handle the impossible in our lives. We need to be like Daniel and his friends. That's when you huddle in prayer. And then wait expectantly for what he's going to do. Of course, we're going to get to chapter 3 now. And when you come to chapter 3, you see that Nebuchadnezzar gets a big head, and then gets a big head of gold, because he's going to build that very statue that he's now seen in his dream. He's not going to forget that. That was a big moment for him. So according to Daniel chapter 3 now, verse 1, this is the golden image that's massive. The dimensions that it gives is equivalent to 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and he and Daniel and all of the land are called to worship the statue, worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is an empire-wide loyalty test. I mean, they worship so many different gods. They can add this, but of course, if you don't bow, you burn. Look at verse 6. The king decrees, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, this is supposed to be a worship service in a way. Well, I guess because it's in the world, we would say, and it's false worship, but it would be kind of like one of these big outdoor concerts, kind of a, well, I guess maybe Burning Man comes to mind. It shouldn't. I mean, they're not going to set that on fire. They'll set you on fire if you don't do the thing to the thing. But the idea is you've got every type of instrument there. There is just a rock concert happening for the purpose of false worship, much like rock concerts today. Well, there are some jealous Chaldeans out there. Remember that these are the Babylonian wise men. And they seize the moment to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of defiance. But rightly so, of course, because these are faithful men that aren't going to break the Ten Commandments and worship an idol made of human hands, of course. They're not going to make any idol, and they're not going to bow to any. Verse 13 comes along. Nebuchadnezzar summons them in a rage. He offers them one more chance, but he does so with a taunt. Read verse 15. Says, if you do not worship, then you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands? Meticulous sovereignty, though. And so they're going to have an absolutely perfect answer. They're going to say, yeah, you know, we can't give you the answer you want. Look at verse 17, though. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, here it comes. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you've set up. So this is a calm expression of their faith that isn't dependent on the outcome because of meticulous sovereignty that they've adopted. Now in practice, they know that they can comfortably rest in God's sovereign power, even though they don't know what's around the corner. Well, they do. It's a blazing fire. And so it's going to be heated from verse 19 on. The description is pretty vivid. It's going to be heated 7 times hotter, so hot that those nearest to it are going to be, they're going to be killed as they're throwing the men into the fire, because that's the direction things go, up a ramp and into the flames. Of course, the men don't die, the faithful men, because of God's love for the truth and the faithfulness of God. And so the king looks in, and he sees 4 men walking around in the fire. And that fourth one, according to verse 25, looked to him like a son of the gods, distinct from them, but still seemed to be a man. And there's no way to explain this fourth man apart from what we call a Christophany, a temporary manifestation in bodily form of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God who reveals the Father, is the one equipped within the Trinity to make these special appearances. And so we look at that and we say, this is Christ being present with his servants during their absolute worst moment. Isn't that a comfort to know that? Now go to verse 26 and you see the original three, they come out and not even a hair on their head is singed. Clothes are untouched. There's not even the smell of smoke. I mean, if they're coming down, they're passing by the charred bodies that are right there that were throwing them in. The only thing that burns off is their bondage that helped them, held them, the ropes, because they're free because of the Lord. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. He issues a decree protecting the Jews, promotes them to higher office. And here you have that bow or burn moment, of course, in all of this, that needs to be settled in your heart before the problem comes. They knew who to worship. They had spiritual tenacity, a steadfast spirit. And that would allow them to be bound, thrown in, not knowing what God would do, and saying, if he will not rescue us, we still will not worship you. Can only worship the Lord God. All right, go with me to Daniel 4. I'll try to pick things up a little bit. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power. He's now going to issue a first-person proclamation. It says in verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language. According to him, he's got universal power. and he's got that universal prestige. But what he's going to do here is he's going to recount how God humbled him and how he restored him. This chapter is going to move in three arcs. We won't look at all of them, but there's a dream of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is the one having the dreams. There's going to be 12 months of God's patience while he's really ramping up to even a higher height of his pride. And then there's going to be that third arc, a sudden fulfillment of that judgment pronounced on him at the height of his pride, followed by a restoration. And this creates a lesson for him that then he now proclaims to all peoples of the world within the sound of his voice, within the reach of his pronouncement. It's that Yahweh is sovereign over rulers. So if we could just maybe just speak for a moment, verse 14 is where we're now in the chapter looking at the vision. It's the dream. And it's this vast tree. It shelters the world. And then a holy watcher commands in verse 14, chop down that tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit. And so now comes the judgment. Of course, the reality is that judgment is going to be something so horrific for a man of great prominence and stature. He's going to be basically turned into a wild beast for a period. It says in verse 16, seven periods of time. That's 7 years. That's the language that's used throughout Daniel to represent years, 7 years of time. In order that, according to verse 17, the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel interprets the dream as requested. That's in verse 14. But then you get down to 25, and that's really that important statement that Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to believe until he believes it, until he lives out the full effect of God's judgment on him, finds him to be true, and pronounces in verse 25, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever, on whom he wishes. And there's this restoration that's going to come. It's the tree's chopped down, but it's a stump. The stump is preserved. It'll be restored after repentance. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 34, the king narrates what happens. He says that he is at the height of his pride. He recognizes that he is the lofty one, but he's a king laid low. This one who thinks he is the son of the gods, at this point shows that he becomes a true child of the King of Heaven. Look at verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. You see, before this, he was living like a beast out in the open for 7 years. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Talk about a testimony. Because the divine is in the details. Even a man who was once worshipped as if he were God can become a child of God. What a beautiful story. That's meticulous sovereignty over rulers. And that's no joke. God alone can remove reason from a high-functioning person like him. God alone sets the term of the discipline, 7 periods of time, and God alone restores according to his perfect plan. It's a reminder of his absolute and total control. All right. Well, turn with me then to chapter 5. We're coming up through the narrative portion and getting into more of the prophecies, which we'll highlight a lot of what we're already seeing here. But this one is talking about Babylon's final night. In the year 539 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, his successor, sharing the throne with his father, Belshazzar, throws a lavish feast for 1,000 nobles. But what they don't know is Medo-Persia is encircling the city and they're going to attack that night. Of course, they don't know that's happening, but God has orchestrated it perfectly, because this is the night that at that feast, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, is going to cross a line. He's going to, as you can read here in these early verses, in verse 4 of chapter 5, he orders the gold and the silver vessels that were taken from the Jerusalem temple to be brought in, and he and his guests drink from them, and of course they defile them. They're praising, instead verse 4 says, the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is a deliberate blasphemy. And it's in that moment that this is what's said next. The fingers of what seems to be a human hand appear and write on the plaster of the palace wall. Verse 6 tells us this. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. I love this. And his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. You know, and his wise men couldn't even read the message on the wall. Now, his queen mother, she remembers Daniel, which is an interesting judgment on their kingdom. This man who is so prominent and the wisest of all the wise has been long forgotten. That was under Nebuchadnezzar's time. But Daniel's been forgotten, although Daniel has been faithful. So Daniel is summoned. He comes to enter. The king is so proud and so unlike Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life when he's restored and proclaiming the one true God. And so he's going to get a devastating rebuke, right in verses 22 and 23. Look how it's said here in verse 22. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this about Nebuchadnezzar. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And further down, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not honored. And so it's time to reveal what the writing says. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel means you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, that form, says you, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain because they were already there. It was time to attack. Now, I hope you see the theological point in this. It's that God's meticulous sovereignty governs the rise and the fall of kingdoms down to the hour. What an excellent example of that from this. But there's also the reality in God's sovereignty that he doesn't use Daniel in his place of prominence for quite some time. Could be a couple decades. But he was faithful. And because he was faithful, he was usable. And on that very night, that's when Daniel can come back in. He's faithful in obscurity, but he's exactly where God needs him. Then he'll be faithful at the time of great responsibility. And when the crisis comes, a faithful person is ready. They're supposed to be. That's where Daniel can help us. Well, walk through Daniel 6 and take a look here. And you'll notice that now we've got King Darius with his Medo-Persian regime, and he has planned to elevate Daniel just how Belshazzar that very night said it would put you in the third. His own father, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was his co-regent, so he would have been in first position. Belshazzar would have been in second, and where does he want Daniel? In third position. Well, interestingly, King Darius, now from the Medo-Persian regime, he's going to allow this. He's going to have Daniel rise up over his entire empire. Daniel's about 80 years old at this point. Now, as has happened before, there's jealous officials. They're going to be attacking him. They can't fault him for his work. They're going to target his faith. They're going to trap Darius into making an irrevocable decree that forbids prayer to anybody but the king for 30 days. And this is going to be a violation punishable by the lion's den. This is the story. Well, look what Daniel does. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Would you read that last phrase again? As he had been doing previously. He doesn't need a sudden jolt of courage. This is decades of settled conviction. He's reported the king is distressed. He likes the guy. He seeks to rescue him, but he's bound by his own law. Talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's a joke. We use that. Have you used that before? The law of the Medes and the Persians, we use that to say there's an irrevocable decree. Even the king over the Medes and the Persians can't get out of it. So we bat that around oftentimes when we say we can't get out of a tricky, there's no loophole here. And so Darius reluctantly has to order Daniel to go into the den. And what does he say in verse 16? Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you. Seems like Darius might know something about meticulous sovereignty as well. Well, the den is sealed. The king ends up fasting and spending a sleepless night. He's distraught over this whole thing. He goes out in verse 20 and he calls out to him, has your God, the living God whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? And then Daniel gives his testimony in verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have done no harm. So he's lifted out unharmed. Those conspirators and their families are thrown to the lions, and they're very harmed. It says it crunches their bones. These are very hungry lions. In the end, though, what you see is not so much that the state is testing him. This is a private test from God to a faithful man. Think about it. This is about Daniel's prayer life behind closed doors. Will he compromise when nobody is watching? Nobody but God? He had choices he could make, but he chose the path of continual faithfulness according to the pattern that was long established in his life. He had spiritual disciplines, and so he didn't have to become brave. He's always prayed this way, and when the decree came, he simply continued in the pattern that was already established. I think that's a great capstone to Daniel's lifelong faithfulness. His story, 80 plus years old at this point, he risks everything, and he could just skip 30 days of praying his way, but he doesn't. That's that regular devotion that we're all called to, because God wants that for his glory and for his good, and God bestows favor on the faithful. And that's part of the obvious point here, is it's personal to us because we're called to be in that kind of right relationship with God the way Daniel was. Now, Daniel 7 is where the next chapters, 7 through 12, are going to unveil prophetic visions that move even more into the details of, from Daniel's point of view, future history. The sovereign orchestration of God across the flow of these kingdoms, starting with that head of gold that we saw in chapter 2. Now we have the images in Daniel chapter 7 of four beasts. Four beasts. And what we see here is just like those four Gentile empires from chapter 2, but we're seeing it now from heaven's perspective. They may have looked noble, regal, stout, and strong. And certainly they were from a human perspective, but from the heavenly perspective, they're just brute beasts, and they will be destroyed. So here is where you see Babylon as the lion with eagle's wings, as you're looking through some of the description here in the chapter. You see Medo-Persia actually described as this lopsided bear with three ribs in its mouth. You see Greece come into the scene as the leopard with four wings and four heads. And you see Rome as a terrifying beast, a beast of terror with iron teeth and 10 horns. Now, in verse 8, this is where things get even more interesting because it's written, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then as you come in from verse 9 forward, the scene shifts to heaven's throne room. and how the Ancient of Days takes his seat. Clearly, the ruler above all. He's described in verses 9 and 10 as one with vesture like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne ablaze with flames, its wheels like a burning fire, a river of fire is flowing out and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands are attending him. Myriad upon myriads are standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Time for judgment. Time for judgment by none other than the one who holds all meticulous sovereignty in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel's Messiah, the one who will receive universal everlasting dominion from his Father, is the one who will ultimately uproot even that little horn. Now, there are many details here in chapter 7, and they're going to get picked up in other chapters, but what we need to see is that here, this Ancient of Days is the Son of Man who is going to receive his eternal dominion. Times are bleak for Daniel. Times are shifting politically. Who knows how all those things that he's seeing are going to work out in the fine details? Now, history is going to reveal that for us, every detail meticulously fulfilled because it was meticulously given, because it was meticulously planned by the God of meticulous sovereignty. But in the end, we understand that Daniel has to live through his years, and what he sees, most importantly, is the books are opened. The judgment on these beasts, these kingdoms, is going to come from that one who will crush them all and establish eternal praise to himself. Now, as you flip through just a mention of Daniel 8, you're going to see the little horn again. You have the angel Gabriel showing up by name here. Notice that verse 5 talks about this two-horned ram that's charging west, north, south, seemingly unstoppable, until a swift goat with one prominent horn races across the ground. Verse 5, without touching the surface of the earth and shatters the ram. Then we're going to see this little horn in verses 10 and 11 make a direct assault on God's temple and his worship. But in all of that, we get to verses 13 and 14. And there's one particular line in here that I want you to see. It's what Gabriel is revealing to him. It says, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. You need to understand that God puts a timer on evil. There is always a countdown. And these are numbers that must be fulfilled. And we have exactly that repeated throughout later prophecy to help us understand that this is still, from our standpoint, far off. Could happen at any point, but it is talking about the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, Gabriel is going to describe even more here, and the details as you go in through verses 23, 24, 25 is going to give us that much more to understand specifically about a historical preview of that little horn who's Antichrist. And this is one who acts as that little horn. It's Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is in 168 BC fulfilling prophecies that are given here with horrifying precision. I mean, you're looking at desecrating the temple, stopping the sacrifices, persecuting God's people, and yet he is still a preview pointing to what will be even worse through the final Antichrist. And there's a crucial detail here at the end of verse 25 that reminds us that the countdown is divine. The divine is in the details. It says, but he will be broken without human agency. That's through the stone that is not cut by human hands. This is a great passage to just recognize that God has so clearly given prophecy that will be fulfilled that there's no detail lost. Every symbol here has historical details that are exactly true to those events, to the point where we understand from history that Alexander the Great is one of these figures. We understand Antiochus Epiphanes. Looking back on God's providence, we see what Daniel saw as predictive prophecy. And we understand that there is one yet worse who will come. And so this is where the next chapters go to help us understand more about the Antichrist and to understand more about the end. Now, there are more passages that you're going to want to study, and I certainly encourage you to do that with our sermon series. But what we need to understand is, for all these sequences of wars and kingdoms and all of that, we need to remember that God's got this. Isn't it helpful to know that? There are these pivotal moments. There are shifts from peace to war, from times that seem like holiness to pure desecration, times of extreme persecution. But even those things have their countdown timer. With all of these future details, as you go through the remainder of the chapters, you do have to get to the settled confidence that Daniel has. And for that, let's skip ahead to chapter 12. It's actually the end of chapter 12. It's the recognition that when it is all done, there is the resurrection of God's holy ones. Those who live their lives in such a way to die ignominious deaths, to be under such persecution that perhaps their molecules are dispersed in the air, buried in the ground, assimilated by the animals that tear them apart, which is true of believers of all time. And yet, whatever will come to Daniel, there's always Daniel 12:13. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. That's the reward of the faithful. Faithful before Christ will wait until it is time to come and greet Messiah on the earth. Those who die before will be like the shining ones earlier in the chapter. Those who sleep and are awakened to everlasting life, even before Daniel. But that is the ultimate conclusion here. If you're a believer, look at your life today. Because you're in the position that Daniel was at that point in his life, looking at his future. He's a man of faith. He's gotten revelation. By the way, you have Daniel's revelation now. And you have the rest of the progress of revelation. So you, as a faithful person, following Daniel's footsteps, go your way. What is your way? In your workplace, serve with integrity like Daniel. Don't let bureaucracy get you down. Be a light for Christ. In your family, teach your children and your generations in the hopes that there will be more generations. We don't know when Christ is going to allow the worst things to come, as it says in Daniel 12. But until then, go your way. Go your way in the church. This is good that we're here worshiping together. Don't abandon that because of pressures to have a more private faith. Daniel already overcame that. Follow him. Go your way in your trials. Stop demanding to see God's blueprint and faithfully walk in the ways that he would provide for you. Like Elizabeth Elliot said in troubled times, just do the next thing. That would be going your way. And why can you go your own way? It's because of that final word. God's got this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Daniel's example. Thank you for his dear brothers in the faith. And as we read their accounts, we are so grateful for all of the truths down to the divine details that you provide us, that we might grow in our confidence in your meticulous sovereignty, recognizing the power of your inerrant word. May it be sufficient for us. May it be our authority. As you are our authority, thank you for being the one who will have an eternal kingdom, who will smash all others, and we will live with hope based on our trust, and bring us to action so that as we follow Daniel and we go our way, we do so as the light of Christ in this perverse and corrupted generation. Thank you for the opportunity to study these things at such a time as this. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.